1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let me pray once more for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word in 1 Peter. Lord God, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And I do pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and speak to us, Lord. May this word of God, the word of God, may it speak to our hearts, may it pierce our hearts, may it challenge us, may it teach us new things about you, Lord. May it encourage us as well, Lord. And I pray we would leave here knowing you better than we arrived here this afternoon, Lord God. May your word speak to change our lives and bring you glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things me and Rachel love to do if we have a day off together is go for walks. I don't know whether you do that. We love to pick a place, maybe in the South Downs or on the coast or in the New Forest, and we'll drive there and we'll go for a walk and we'll enjoy God's beautiful creation and we'll talk. I really think walks are a wonderful gift that God has given to us, a time for, particularly for married couples, just to spend time chatting and enjoying God's creation together. We love to walk. But me and Rachel walk differently. I'm not talking about walking technique. I'm not saying that Rachel like scuttles like a crab and then I walk with a really bad limp. No. This is what I mean. Me and Rachel walk differently. When I walk with a purpose. I want to get somewhere. I want to climb the mountain. I want to see the amazing view. I want to get to the wood which has got fantastic trees to go and look at. I want to get to the pub that's en route so I can have a pint and enjoy myself. I walk with a purpose. Rachel is much, much better at enjoying the little things that are en route on the journey. You know, she'll stop and point at a tree and tell me that tree is a particularly good-looking tree, apparently. She'll find a leaf on the ground and say, "Isn't it amazing that this leaf has changed to its autumn colours before all the other leaves that are on the trees? Or she'll stop at a blackberry bush and pick some blackberries and have a little taste, and then she'll find another blackberry bush and she'll pick those and taste those and she'll tell me which ones taste better and why, etc. Rachel loves the detail when we go and walk. She likes the little things, whereas I'm like, we've got to get there, that's where we're headed, that's where we're going. Can I confess to you that sometimes I preach a little bit like I walk? So you may have noticed, if you've heard me preach, that I typically start with a big statement and say, "This is what this passage is all about. This is what I'm preaching on this afternoon." And then I'll say, "Here are the 4 points or the 5 points or sometimes 6, 7, or 8 points that I'm going to preach on this afternoon." I'm pointing out the landmarks and then I'll preach through those points. And I think that's a good way to preach. It helps us make sense of the passage. It helps us remember the points that I've made. I'm going to carry on preaching like that, I'm afraid, if you don't like it. But this week, when I read 1 Peter chapter 2, I was just stunned by the detail in these verses. I was stunned by the little things. God was speaking to me through the little things in this passage. And So I'm going to preach differently today. I'm going to preach like Rachel walks. I'm going to invite us at times to stop and to examine ourselves and examine the scriptures and work out what God's really saying and what he's saying to us in our lives. And sometimes I'm just going to focus on the little things in a verse. And I hope as we do that, we'll enjoy the walk through 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, one negative of Rachel's way of walking is that it takes longer to get anywhere than if you were going to walk the way I walk. So I was originally going to preach on 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12, but I'm actually only going to preach on the first five verses, and then next week I'm going to pick it back up again. So I'm preaching on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to go slow. I hope we enjoy that and enjoy the detail in the passage. So let me start by reading to you again, verse 1. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." You know what? The Bible often has these lists of sins, doesn't it? There's lots of times, actually, in the New Testament where someone writing to a church will say, "Put these sins off. Get rid of these sins from your life." And the writers often go through a long list. And sometimes when we're reading, we can go, "Oh yeah, okay, I know that's bad, I know that's wrong. I'll just skip through, get to the nice bit," because often there's a nice bit coming up later where it talks about all the virtues, and sometimes we can skip through these lists of sins. But I don't want to do that this afternoon. I want to look at those things that Peter tells us to put away from ourselves, and I want us to examine ourselves and say, have we put those things out of our life? Have we got rid of malice? Have we got rid of deceit? Have we got rid of hypocrisy, envy, and slander in our lives? So let's first talk about malice. Malice is to desire in your heart that harm or injury or ill might fall upon someone else. That's what malice is, to desire ill on someone else. And you know what? I think in the world in which we live, there's plenty of temptation to commit the sin of malice. Even on Friday, I was at work, and I was having a really bad day, I've got to be honest. Like, I was completely snowed under with jobs to do, and it's one of the negatives of part-time pastoring and part-time work in digital marketing is that every day's busy. But Friday was exceptionally busy, and I just said to my work colleagues, "Hey guys, have any of you got like half an hour or an hour to help me with some of this stuff? I've got loads to do. I think I'm going to be here like all evening. Would someone just give me a hand for half an hour?" And everyone else in my team turned around and went, "Oh, we're actually really busy too, Duncan. So no." Like, there's eight people in my team, and no one could give me half an hour of time. And you know what? There was that temptation in my heart in that moment to commit the sin of malice and think, "Oh, I really hope something goes wrong for these guys." Like, that was the temptation in my heart at that moment. sorry, Gemma's distracting me. That was the temptation in that moment to commit the sin of malice, to desire that ill would befall my work colleagues, even though they were genuinely busy. They weren't doing anything wrong, and yet my heart went to that place of temptation of wanting to commit the sin of malice. Or I've been thinking a lot about houses recently, because me and Rachel were in a very privileged position. God has blessed us, and we've purchased a house. We're in the process of buying a house, and very soon we'll be moving out of our rented accommodation and moving into a house that we actually own. And I'm thinking about the house that we rent, and we've never met our landlord. And about a year ago, when we were renewing our contract, he wasn't very flexible. We wanted to be flexible with our contract, but he said, "This is a business, and you're going to have to stay in this house for a year, or you're going to have to move out right now." So he wasn't very flexible. And in that moment, there was a temptation to malice, to think, "Oh, that's a bit harsh. Come on, mate." And to desire ill would fall upon somebody else. I don't know whether you ever know that temptation to commit the sin of malice in your life. Do you ever desire in your heart and mind that harm or evil would fall upon another person? I don't know whether you've ever felt that temptation or committed that sin. Or let's talk about deceit. I think there's temptations to deceive people in this life. Again, at work, in the world of business, we can often make excuses for why a piece of work hasn't been done. Or we can deceive people by saying, "Oh, it's nearly finished," when in reality you've barely started. Or even in a family context, there are moments where you can deceive Rachel comes home and says, oh, Duncan, I kind of hoped you'd do the washing up, actually, while I was out. And I can go, oh, I've just been really busy, like, with stuff, and so I haven't got round to it. When in reality, I found half an hour to watch a TV program, and I found half an hour to scroll through Facebook. There are opportunities to deceive and speak lies to people around us, or to not tell the whole truth. Are you guilty of malice? Are you guilty of deceitfulness? What about this? Are you a hypocrite? Do you judge others for something and then go away and commit exactly the same thing that you were judging them for doing? Do you say in maybe a life group context that you believe in the power of prayer, but behind closed doors, your life doesn't say you believe in the power of prayer? Do you talk about justice and fairness, but when you go shopping, you don't really consider justice or fairness in anything that you do? Or maybe you say you have particular issues in politics that you're very passionate about, but have you ever taken the time to write to your MP about those issues? We can be hypocrites. We can say one thing and in reality live out another thing. How about envy? We live in a place in Fareham where you can see council flats and small houses, and then you can walk 5 minutes down the road and you see people enjoying the luxury of their private yachts. We live in a place where it can be easy to envy sometimes. I wonder whether you envy, other people for the things that they have, or the gifts that they have, or the life circumstances that they're in, the career that they have, or the lifestyle, or the family that they have. You know what? Actually, like every sin in this list, to envy is a sin committed against God. Because when you envy another person, what you're really saying is God, the one who's described as the Lord who provides in the Bible, you're saying, God, you haven't provided me enough. I'm not satisfied with what you, Lord, have provided me, so I envy that other person who you, Lord, have given way more to. Are you guilty of the sin of envy? Or how about slander? Have you criticized people behind their backs? Have you falsely damaged someone's reputation? You know, sometimes in a banter culture, in a hockey team, like, you have a lot of banter, and banter can be really funny and really good. And at the same time, there's something about the banter culture which is about putting other people down in order to raise yourself up to alpha male position or whatever, like, to be the most popular, most important person. So sometimes when you're bantering, you're actually just criticizing other people, slandering them in order to make yourself look good. I wonder whether you've ever committed the sin of slander. I reckon even this week, every single one of us in this room is guilty of at least one of those sins. I reckon every single one of us. This is the bad news of Christianity, isn't it? That every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us have committed the sin of malice or deceit, or hypocrisy, or envy, or slander. And actually, all those sins are punishable by death. Let me just take one example, the example of malice again. God has lovingly created each and every person on this earth. And he loves and cares for them, and he wants good for all the people on this earth. That's God's desire. He wants good for people. He cares for people. And yet when we malice, when I commit the sin of malice, I'm over here in my heart desiring ill and evil would fall upon another person. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm directly opposing God. God created them. He's loving and caring them. He wants good for them. And I'm over here hoping that evil would come upon them. I'm competing with God in my heart. I'm opposing him in my heart. And God's the author of life, the one who created all things. So those of us who oppose the author of life by committing malice in our hearts oppose the author of life and therefore receive what we justly deserve, death. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all these sins are punishable by death according to the scriptures. That's the bad news of Christianity. We're all sinners. And we're all deserving of death. And yet then we have the wonderful good news of Christianity, the gospel of Christianity, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, loved us so much that he came to earth. He was born a human being born to die. Born to die on our behalf. He said, I'll take your malice. I'll take your envy. I'll take your slander. And I will take the punishment that you deserve for the sins that you have committed. And so on the cross, as Jesus dies, he dies for the malice that I've sinned with. He dies for the envy that I've committed in my life. And he takes my sin to the grave so that all who believe in Jesus Christ might be forgiven their sin. What a glorious gospel. We deserve death, and yet Jesus Christ dies in our place that we might live. He dies, and then he rises from the grave on the third day. So all who believe in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness for malice, for deceit, for hypocrisy, for envy, for slander, and also receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, the mercy of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 leads us to repentance. It leads us to call upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness. It calls us to believe and love the forgiveness of our God once again. But that's not actually the point of the verse. Do you see what Peter's saying? Peter's talking to Christians. You can see that in verse 3. He says, I'm talking to people who have tasted and know the goodness of God. And he says, put away malice. Put away deceit. Put away hypocrisy. Put away envy. Put away slander. John Owen calls it the mortification of sin, putting to death sin in our lives. In fact, if you read the Greek, Peter doesn't say put malice away. He actually says having put away malice, having put away deceit, having put away hypocrisy. Peter expects that his Christian readers would be putting away these things in their life, getting rid of malice, getting rid of deceit, getting rid of all these things that he lists. Says, having put away malice. Are you putting to death these sins in your life as a Christian? Because Peter expects that Christians would be getting rid of those things from their lives. He says, having put away those things, in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Forget malice, forget deceit, forget envy, forget slander. Instead, crave, long for, desire the pure spiritual milk of the word. Now, if you're reading the NIV version of the Bible or the ESV version of the Bible, your translations don't say of the word. I've got the ESV, but I must admit I've added a little bit to the ESV version on the screens behind you. Highly controversial, I know. So I want to say this before I get started. We can have loads of confidence in our English translations. They're generally very, very good, often really excellent. We can trust the English translations as the word of God. But every so often, there's a word in the Greek that is very difficult to translate into English, because there isn't just an English equivalent. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, there is one of these words. And the Greek word is logikon. It's used twice in the New Testament, once here in 1 Peter, and also in Romans 12, verse 1. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, holy and pleasing in his sight. This is your spiritual worship. And that word spiritual is the word logikon. And spiritual is a good translation. It's like it gets a 7 out of 10 from me, right? Spiritual is a good translation for this word logikon. Because the main point of Romans 12 is the non-physical nature of the sacrifice that we're offering. So Paul, when he writes Romans 12, says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What he doesn't want you to do is lie on an altar and stab yourself. Like, that's not what Paul is calling us to when he says, offer your body as living sacrifices. That would be a physical offering of yourselves. Rather, he's calling us to spiritually offer ourselves up. It's a spiritual offering, not a physical offering. And this word logikon speaks of that non-physicalness of the sacrifice that Paul demands in Romans 12. You can still see the same thing here in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, because Peter's not saying crave genuine physical milk. I don't want you to go home and open your fridge and get out 4 pints of milk and down it. Like, that's not what this verse is teaching. It's not teaching us to physically desire milk or desire physical milk. Rather, it's calling us to desire spiritual milk. So spiritual is a good translation.
but it doesn't capture the whole of the word. So this Greek word logikon, it comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. And so there's something about this word logikon which means spiritual, but there's also something about this word that means of the word, or wordical, or wordy. And kind of it's difficult for the English translations to capture both these things in one word. It struggles. So that's why I've added of the word here. I want us to know that we are to crave the spiritual, pure milk of the word. There's something spiritual about what we crave, and there's something wordy about what we crave. And that's because what we should crave and desire and long for is this word of God, written by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more spiritual than the word of God. It's written by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what we're called to crave in verse 2 is God's word. We're called to crave it like an infant, like a baby wants to be fed. What do babies do when they want to be fed? They cry and they wail and they bawl their eyes out. They make as much noise as they possibly can until they get the food that they need. And so this verse is calling us to be a bit like that. It's saying we should desire and long for the word so much that we'll do whatever we possibly can to get fed by the spiritual word. I feel like I'm repeating what I preached last week about how important the word of God is, but I'm not going to make an apology for that, because it is so vital that we crave and desire and long for the word of God. And so, is that you? Are you someone who craves and longs for and desires the word of God? Are you individually craving the word of God, committing time to reading it and studying it and saying, I just can't get enough of this pure spiritual word of God? And at church, that's the kind of church we want to be. A church that loves God's word, a church that preaches God's word, a church that craves the pure spiritual milk of the word. That's why we planted this church, because we know that there are thousands of people in the town of Fareham and the wider regions who need the salvation that is described and explained to us in God's word. The people of this town, they don't know it. They don't know it, but they crave the word of God, because the word of God helps them grow up into salvation. That's why we planted this church, to proclaim this word that many would hear and receive it and believe and come to know Jesus Christ. So are you, maybe that's your challenge for this evening, that you would just be someone who craves the word even more in your life. Let me jump to verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. I love the metaphors and ideas that Peter starts to throw about in these next few verses. It's amazing to me, actually, that Peter the fisherman, who comes across as a bit of a plonker sometimes in the Gospels, could then go away and write something so magnificent and full of wonderful metaphor that teaches us so much. It's the power of the Spirit in Peter's life. It's the Spirit breathing this out through Peter that enables him to write like this. And he says Jesus is the living stone. Peter's reading Isaiah 28. He's reading Psalm 118. He's reading Isaiah 8, which are the verses quoted below in verses 6 to 8. And he's correctly identifying in those verses that when the Old Testament spoke about a stone, the Old Testament wasn't talking about a genuine actual stone, but talking about a person, the Christ, Jesus Christ. So Peter declares to us that Jesus is the cornerstone in Isaiah 28. Jesus is the stone and cornerstone in Psalm 118. And Jesus is the stone and rock in Isaiah 8. And the first thing Peter says about this stone in verse 4 is that Jesus, the living stone, a living stone, is rejected by men and chosen and precious in the sight of God. Peter didn't need to write that. Peter could have just said, Jesus is the living stone. As you come to him, you're being built together into a spiritual house. He didn't need to write that little phrase, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. So the answer is, the question is, why did he include it? Why did he include that little phrase? And I think it comes back to this issue that we've spoken about often, who Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to these Christians who are exiled throughout the world, who are struggling, who are living in non-Christian societies. People who knew the rejection of men. You know what? If you're a bold Christian in this room this evening, you also know the rejection of men and women. Maybe you've invited someone on a Christianity Explore course or an Alpha course, which we will start to run in 2019, and they've said no. Maybe you've invited someone to church, and they've said no. Maybe you've started to share biblical opinions, and people have kind of laughed at you, or just said, you are talking nonsense, or actually been offended by what you're sharing and refused to spend time with you as a consequence. I remember several years ago, one of my good school friends wrote on Twitter, he didn't know I was going to read this, but he wrote on Twitter, I hate men who oppose abortion. How proud and arrogant of men to tell women what to do with their bodies. I just think it's disgusting. That's what he tweeted. This is my friend from school who I spend loads of time with. He tweeted that out. And I read it and I thought, I mean, he's talking about me. I am very strongly, staunchly anti-abortion. Because I think that's what the Bible teaches, to value human life. And so my friend from school was writing about me on Twitter and essentially saying, I hate people like Duncan. He's disgusting. And we kind of, I kind of said to him, I just said, mate, look, I read that. Do you know that this is the opinion that I have? And we kind of talked about it and we're still friends, but there's always been like a little bit of difficulty there in our relationship after that. He's suddenly gone, well, if you think like that, Duncan, I don't know whether we really are friends. I don't know whether you know that kind of rejection in your life. If you're a bold Christian, men and women will reject you. So why does Peter include that little phrase about Jesus, rejected by men but chosen and precious in the sight of God? To encourage people like us who know the rejection of human beings. He's firstly saying, if you face rejection by men, Jesus understands. He's been there. He was rejected by men in the worst possible kind of way. He was crucified by the Jews. The people he'd come to save crucified him. That's the worst kind of rejection. So if you're going through rejection in your life, if you're struggling with rejection, know that Jesus knows what you're going through. And secondly, know you're not just rejected by men. You're also chosen and precious in the sight of God. Maybe there's some of you here this afternoon, and that's all you need to hear is that little encouragement that Jesus understands the struggles you have with rejection. He went through the same things, and you are chosen and precious in the sight of God. So Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. And so then in verse 5, Peter goes on to say, you yourselves, us Christians, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And it's worth stopping there and dwelling upon that metaphor. What does this metaphor of being a spiritual house teach us about what it means to be a Christian? Well, firstly, it's highly significant for the people Peter's writing to again. These are people who used to be in Jerusalem. They used to have a physical temple to go and worship in. And now they're exiled in various territories and they might not have a physical building to go and worship the Lord in. And so Peter says, it doesn't matter that you don't have a physical building. It doesn't matter that you don't have the physical temple because you are the living stones and you are being built together to be the house of the Lord, the spiritual house. And that's really encouraging to us as well because we don't have our own building. This is an art center we're meeting in. During the week, they do all sorts of concerts and productions and art kind of workshops in here. This isn't a church. This is just a building. And yet when we gather here, because we are the living stones of God, when we gather in this room, this becomes the spiritual house of the Lord. God meets with us because we're the living stones. And actually, when we meet in Chris and Gemma's house for Life Group, there also, we're the living stones. The church, the spiritual house of God is built. The people are the church, not the building. We are the living stones. We build up. Together, we are being built up to be the spiritual house of God. Secondly, the second bit of significance from this metaphor is that the living stones are laid on the cornerstone of Christ. The cornerstone was the very first brick in a building, or the very first stone in a building that was laid. And according to where that stone was laid and set, all the other bricks and stones would be lined up alongside it. If I put the cornerstone here, then that means all the other stones need to go in this direction. And in this direction, I know where the edge of the corner is because it's the cornerstone, so all the other bricks need to go in this direction. And all the bricks are laid on top of the cornerstone or in alignment with the cornerstone. The cornerstone gives the plan, the blueprint for how the house should be built. And so, to be a Christian is to be a living stone built on the foundation of Christ and in alignment to Christ. We're founded, we're laid upon the work of Christ. His life, death, resurrection, ascension. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation of our faith, is what Christ did in his life on the earth and what he did in his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And then we align everything we do to Christ, the cornerstone. When Jesus says something, we believe it and respond. When Jesus does something, we say, well, that's got to be the pattern for how we should do things, and we follow him. When Jesus loves, we too, as Christians, as living stones, like Christ, in alignment with the cornerstone, also love others. Are you founded on Christ? Is he your rock? Is he your cornerstone? And are you living life in alignment to Christ? When you read the Gospels and see what he did, you're saying, yeah, I want to align to be like more like Christ. I want to go in the same direction as Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's directing me. So that's the second thing. We're laid on the cornerstone of Christ. And then thirdly, this metaphor of the spiritual house and all of us being living stones means this. Every one of us is important. If you pull a stone out of a building, where it might collapse. If it doesn't collapse, it's suddenly going to be very unsturdy, and there's going to be a big hole in the wall. In the same way, church is about all of us as living stones coming together in alignment to Christ and playing our part. That's the church that we're building here in Fareham. Christchurch Fareham is a church where everyone plays their role, is put in place by God. He's the great builder, isn't he? The master builder, God. He lays us in place and we use our gifts and skills to grow the church and to bring worship to God. And so can I just say this? If you're a member here at this church, you are so valuable. You're one of the living stones. We are so grateful to have you. Please know that you are very, very valuable to us. You're part of the building, the spiritual house that God is building. And if you're considering joining us, know that that's what we're inviting you into, a place where you will be a crucial living stone within this building, Christchurch Fareham, the spiritual house that God is building here. So that's the first metaphor that Peter mentions in verse 5. And finally, in verse 5, Peter moves on to a different metaphor. We're not only the house, we're not only the temple, but we're also the holy priesthood. All Christians are priests. All of us. Every single one of us. And you know what? Before I prepared this sermon, when I thought of what it meant to be a priest as a Christian, I largely thought this. That to be a priest as a Christian was to usher other people into the presence of God. Priest's role is to kind of lead the people into the presence of God. And also to represent God to the people. So the priest kind of speaks God's word to the people. That's kind of what I thought it was to be a Christian, to be a priestly Christian, was to usher, to bring other people into the presence of God and to proclaim the excellencies of God to other people. Kind of a mediator role. That's what I thought of when I thought of Christians being a priest. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I think in some sense all Christians are mediators. All of us are to bring our friends and family into the presence of God, and all of us are to bring God with us when we go and live with them and speak to them. But if you look in this verse, that's not Peter's point. What's Peter's point about priests in 1 Peter 2 verse 5? It's that priests make sacrifices. Priests make spiritual sacrifices. And can I tell you that every single Christian, like a priest, should make sacrifices. Not physical sacrifices. I don't want us killing animals all over the place, but spiritual sacrifices. To be a Christian is to be a priest, and priests make sacrifices. That's the logic in verse 5. That's what we're called to as Christians. And I know many of us in this room have already made sacrifices to be part of this church plant. It is a sacrifice to join a church plant. You give up bigger churches, more comfortable churches, churches where you can actually just slip in and kind of sit and be there. And you don't have to do anything. And if you come and join and be a part of us in the long term, I'm going to get you involved. You're going to be doing stuff. Like this, you have to work in a church plant, all of us, because we're all the living stones. We all have a role to play. And I know many of you have moved from other places to come and be here in Fareham for this church plant. I know some of you have made sacrifices with children in terms of taking kids out of kids' work and bringing them to a church plant kids' work, although Gemma is doing such a fantastic job with that. I know we've already made sacrifices. But reading this verse, I want to call us to go again. Every year at West Point is a summer camp, and all the churches in Commission, we are part of a group of churches called Commission who are part of New Frontiers. And every summer, all the churches in Commission go and camp in a field. Some people stay in nice B&Bs, like offsite, but most people camp in a field. And it's a great conference, really great teaching, really great fellowship, and we're really excited this year to go as Christchurch Fareham for the first time and have our own little camping slot. But every year at West Point, there's a night where an offering is taken. And there's teaching about what it says in the Bible about giving financially. And then Guy Millis, who leads Commission, stands up and says, this is what we've done with your money over the past year. And this is where we're going. This is our mission. This is what we're going to do with your money in the future. The mission of Commission, by the way, is to see thousands of lives transformed through hundreds of churches planted in tens of nations. So we're part of that mission. Commission have given us money to plant this church. It's one of the hundreds of churches that's going to be planted. And we're going to see, we're going to contribute to those thousands of lives who are transformed. And so every year, me and Rachel, before we go to the offering night, we kind of have a conversation. And we say, how much are we going to give this year? What are we going to do? And we come with a number in mind. And then we listen to the teaching and we hear Guy Miller and we hear the vision. And I'm sitting there going, oh, we probably should give a little bit more, actually. So I tend to turn to Rachel and go, should we maybe give a bit more? And Rachel goes, yeah, I think we should. And then I write down a number. So everyone else is bringing their bits of paper with their offerings up. And me and Rachel are just having a conversation about our finances in the middle of the room. And Rachel says, yeah, I think we should give a bit more. So I write a number on a bit of paper, and Rachel crosses it out and writes a bigger number on a bit of paper. That's usually how the conversation goes at West Point. And we end up giving something to the mission of Commission to see thousands of lives transformed and churches planted in tens of nations. And I kind of think that today might be a moment a bit like that for some of us. Not necessarily giving financially, but making sacrifices. I think maybe we leave this service today and sit down with our spouse if we're married, or just fight it out in prayer with God and say, can we sacrifice a bit more to worship the Lord? Can we give a bit more? Can we give more of our lives? Can we give more of our praise to God? Can we give more of our finances? Can we give more of our gifts to God? Can we sacrifice just a little bit more to praise God and to grow his kingdom here in Fareham? That's what this verse says. Christians are priests and priests make sacrifices. So can we as Christians just sacrifice a little bit more to worship, to bring worship to our God who is worthy of all sacrifice? I'm not preaching prosperity gospel, but I know that whatever you give to God, he will give back far more. I don't mean in terms of if you give £100, you're going to get £200 back. I don't mean that. I mean if you give of your lives, God will bless you richly as you give your lives to God. If you do give financially, I'm not saying you're going to get money back. I'm saying God will richly bless you because you've been generous and made sacrifices for him. When we make sacrifices as priests, God, who is good, blesses us. So I'm calling us from verse 5 to make sacrifices as priests, because we're all priests. Let me finish. Let me sum up some of the points that I've made, and maybe you just want to grab one and say, that's the one I want to pray about. I've called us to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander from our lives. Get rid of them. Just get rid of them from our lives. Peter has called us to crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. Do you eagerly desire God's word? Some of us just need the comfort of rejection, the comfort in rejection, to know that Christ also was rejected and that you are precious and chosen in the sight of God. Maybe some of us need to know that we're living stones, that we have a place to play, we have a role to play in this building that's being built, and we need to align ourselves to Christ, the cornerstone. And maybe some of us are called let's go again, let's make sacrifices again to worship the Lord, to bring things to him that are holy and pleasing. What can we give up to worship him who is worthy of all our praise? Can we stand? I'm going to pray for us. We're not going to go back into a time of worship. I'm just going to pray for us as we leave this place. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the living stone. One who was rejected by men and crucified at the hands of sinful men in our place. We thank you for your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ. And would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to put away malice, to put away deceit, to put away hypocrisy, to put away envy, to put away slander. May those things not be found in our hearts, minds, and lips, Lord God. And instead, may we crave the spiritual word of the Lord. May we love your word and eagerly want to feed upon it, Lord. I pray you bring comfort in this room this afternoon. Lord, I pray comfort on hearts that feel rejected, Lord. May they know that you know what, you know what they're going through, because you were also rejected. And may they know that they are chosen and precious in your eyes. Thank you that we're chosen and precious in the sight of the Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for that. And Lord, I pray you build us as living stones together into a spiritual house. Lord, we want to bring you worship and praise, and we know we don't need a physical building to do that, but Lord, build us together, raise up gifts, raise up just an attitude of service amongst us, I pray, Lord God, that each of us would take our place within the spiritual house that you are building. And Lord, I pray for sacrificial hearts. May we bring you spiritual sacrifices, Lord God, in worship to you. You're worthy of our whole lives. And so we do what? We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, Lord God. We offer everything we have and everything that we are to you and say, use us. As priests, may we make sacrifices to worship you, to bring what is acceptable and pleasing in your sight, to grow the kingdom of God in this town of Fareham, Lord. In your name, in the name of Jesus Christ, we go out into the town of Fareham and make sacrifices that the kingdom of God might grow in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, do that in power. Do it for your glory, Lord. We want to bring you the honor and the praise. I pray you would just change us by your Holy Spirit now, that we might respond to those challenges and be comforted by those comforts. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for all you've done here this afternoon. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.